This morning we turn in mind, and I trust in heart, to some words found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, the portion earlier read. The words of Christ in verse 49, Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 49. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The law of Moses required all male Jews to attend the temple at Jerusalem 3 times a year, and that to observe the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, 3 times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. And although women were exempt from that law, the great rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, had recommended women to attend with the men perhaps the most notable feast, and that was the feast of the Passover. And by the time of our Lord, this was held amongst the Jews to be a most pious practice for a man and his wife to go up to the holy city together and to keep the feast. It was evidently the custom of Joseph and Mary to go up to the temple on these occasions. Verse 41 reads, His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. But on this particular occasion, they took Jesus, the boy in their home, with them. It is quite likely that Jesus had not been taken to the temple since he was an infant, and since those events took place which are recorded earlier in this very chapter in the temple of God. Why then did they take him on this occasion when we read that he was, verse 42, 12 years old? It was at 12 years of age, or 13 in some cases, that a Jewish boy became a bar mitzvah, that is, a son of the law. And at that age, the boy was reckoned to have attained to his maturity, and at that age, he was responsible for keeping the law himself. Now, the Passover lasted for 7 days. And we are told in verse 43 that when they had fulfilled the days, Joseph and Mary returned. So we must assume by that they observed the whole of the feast and were present at the week's solemnities. The feast concluded, they began to journey back to Nazareth, assuming as they did so that Jesus was with them. Perhaps they'd seen him last in the presence of family and friends. And so they began the journey. We must remember that there were thousands of Jews taking the same journey So we must banish from our minds the image of just Joseph and Mary travelling along a lonely road. Josephus, the historian, reckons that at the time of Christ, some 3 million Jews attended the Passover feast. So there would have been hundreds, if not thousands, travelling the road back towards Nazareth. After a day's journey, we're told, they would have reached perhaps the place known as Beeroth, 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It was possibly there that they decided they needed to make sure that Jesus was safe and well. And so they looked for him among family friends and amongst others of his acquaintances. But they could not find him. They could not find him among any of the pilgrims. And so they became increasingly anxious, and they decided the only course open to them was to return to the holy city and to see if Jesus was still there. It was, we read, 3 days before they found him. Verse 46, it came to pass after 3 days they found him. Now that doesn't mean that they were searching for 3 days. The first day would be reckoned the day they journeyed from Jerusalem towards Nazareth. The second day would have been the day when they were taken up with looking for him amongst family groups and amongst fellow travellers. And it was the third and next day that, being in Jerusalem, they found him in the temple. The temple had various rooms and chambers round the court where people assembled, and it's thought likely that that was where Jesus was found. What we are told is that he was found sitting in the midst of the doctors, verse 46, or the teachers of the law, a reference there to the eminent rabbis of that time who would have converged on Jerusalem for this important remembrance feast. It's fascinating to think that there could well have been present rabbis which are known to us today because of their teaching, whose names are not found in Scripture but are found in secular history. Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai. Whether that be true or not, the fact is that Jesus was found sitting in the midst of them. Now, we're not to think that that suggests that Christ had assumed some place of importance in the group. It was the custom for young people, students of the law, to sit at the feet of a teacher. We have it in the Gospels in Luke 10. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. In Acts 22 and verse 3, Paul tells us that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, another teacher of the law. What was Christ doing then in this lowly position of a pupil amongst these eminent doctors? Well, he was listening to them in the first place. They were putting to him certain questions. He was answering them, sometimes with profound answers. And he was putting questions to them which indicated that he was amazingly knowledgeable about the things of God. The impression he created was a very strong one. It led to wonderment. In verse 47, all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Later, of course, it would be said in the Gospels, never man spake like this man. And the crowds questioned how he could speak with such authority and how he excelled in his understanding. Well, Joseph and Mary's distress had reached a pitch by the time that they found him. And his mother, Mary, said to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Verse 48. "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." He then said to them, "How is it that ye sought me?" Now that seems a strange thing for a child of 12 to say. But what seemed to be in our Lord's mind was this: you both know, and you've had singular proofs, that I am from heaven. My origin is from there, from thence I came. And you therefore should have known that no evil could befall me contrary to my own will. So wherefore were you distressed? Did it not occur to you that I, who had proceeded from God in heaven with a mission in this world, now having been reckoned by the people of my day to have reached maturity, that I should have been about my Father's work? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? What amazing words they are. Let me remind you of what you may already know, but these are the first recorded words of Jesus Christ. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, some see in the whole incident, and here at the beginning of his manhood, a foreshadowing of what would take place at the end. I don't want to dwell upon that, but I do think it is worth considering. What happened here at the beginning of his adult life was that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What would happen at the end of his life is that he would once again visit Jerusalem. Here as a boy, he went up to Jerusalem, and it was the time of the Passover. Towards the end of his life, he would go to that place, and it was again the Passover. Jesus, when 12, would have known about the lamb slain, a vital part of the remembrance feast. At the end of his life, of course, he was the Lamb slain, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Here at 12, he was lost for 3 days. Verse 46, 3 days. And at the end of his life, he was to his disciples and others lost in death for 3 days. Having died, he was buried in the heart of the earth as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. So he was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But here at the beginning, he was found again. They found him. And at the end, he was found again in Jerusalem. And they were so relieved and so glad to see him again, as Joseph and Mary had been glad when he was lost at the beginning of his adult life. They were distressed for him at 12, and they could not find him relieved when they did find him. At the end, another Mary was distressed and was weeping in the garden because she found not Jesus. But in that place, her distress was relieved. At 12, the Lord Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And thereafter, he was about his Father's business. At the end, after resurrection, after he returned from the dead, he was about his Father's business, giving his disciples teaching on the kingdom of God, and then continuing in their interests at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, it is intriguing, isn't it? And I don't think any of those parallels are forced in any way. It's almost as if something that happened at the beginning anticipated what would happen at the end. However, this morning I want us to look at the natural and obvious meaning of these words, particularly that second question Christ put to Joseph and Mary, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" There's three things I want to consider from these words. First, his nature. He speaks of my Father's business. The Greek is emphatic here. If we translated it literally, the business of the Father of me. As if he claimed a very peculiar and unique relationship with God the Father. His nature. And secondly, his destiny. "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business. There was something determinative about this. He was locked up to the course he was taking. He was going the way it was determined of him. His nature, his destiny, and finally, his business. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Consider first of all, then, our first head, his nature. Wist ye not that I must be about the business of my father, the father of me? Christ is claiming there something quite unique. There is a sense in which all believers can say, Our Father, which is in heaven. But there is a unique way in which Jesus speaks of the Father of me. He is described as God's only Son in this unique way. And again, the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace, as if his sonship is shared with no other. His sonship is special, and it is distinctive and peculiar of him. So what does it tell us, this unique sonship? As when Christ at the end of his life says, I ascend unto my Father, in this special sense, and your Father, in an inferior sense. In that he was the only Son of God in this special sense, it means that he has the same nature and essence as the Father. As the Son bears the nature of a Father, even on a human level, both being humans of a certain line, of a certain stock, they share the same nature. So he, the Son of God, shared the nature of the Father, but that nature was not humanity, it was deity. And the Son of God had the identical nature and the identical essence as the Father. He shared that deity. That is why he was able to say in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Theologians speak of the eternal begetting of the Son. Not only that he was God's eternal Son, but he was eternally begotten of him. As the poet says, begotten, not created. And this refers to the fact that as the Son, there was never a time when he was not the Son. He was always conceived as eternally begotten of the Father. So Christ says in Proverbs chapter 8 that he was with the Father before the mountains were brought forth, before the beds of the seas were filled. I was at that time before creation his delight, he says. The beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, a word for Christ, the Son. And the Word was with God. Literally in the Greek, was face to face with God. And the Word was God. So not only is the Son divine, but he is co-eternal with the Father. Does that mean then some amalgamation of identities? No, it does not. We contend on the basis of Scripture that the Son was a person within the Godhead, within which there are three persons, or to use a theological word, subsistences, three distinctions within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are sharing the same divinity, but they are to be recognized as distinctive persons within the Godhead. Now, among those persons, there was eternal love. Christ refers to it in John chapter 3 and verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, he says, and hath given all things into his hand. At the end of John 14 and verse 31, he says, that all men may know that I love the Father, let us go hence. So there was love which the Father had for the Son and the Son had for the Father. And there was love which the Holy Spirit had for both. The subject assigned to me this last week in Larbert was to expound the words found in Romans 15:30, the love of the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is a person, and he has affections, desire and delight, because that's essential to personality. And what or whom did the Spirit love before the world was formed, before man was created? There was nothing else save that which was in God. And therefore the Spirit expressed his love to the other persons of the Holy Three as they did to him. It was asked by the great Augustine, one of the teachers of the early church, what was God doing before he created the world? He gave a quick answer, which wasn't theologically sound, but he said, making a hell, I suppose, for people like you. But a far better answer to the question, what was God doing before he created the world, was God was content, sufficient, and happy in his own company. Wherein was divine love. The Son of God knew that. And it was in that past eternity that he who had the same nature of God, who was eternally begotten of the Father, who was always one of the persons within the sacred three, who felt and received love from within the being of God, he was appointed to be the Saviour, the Messiah. Now, in the days of Christ, it was recognized that the Messiah would bear the title of the Son of God. So when Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, "Whom do ye say that I am?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Son of God, as divine, was appointed to be the Messiah, to come into this world and fulfill the will of God, and also to be the Redeemer of his people. He was set up in that sense from everlasting, ere ever the world was. What a mystery is all this. Is it any wonder that when he had so spoken in verse 49, "Wist ye not that I must be about the business of the Father of me?" that we read, "They understood not the saying which he spake unto them." It is a sublime mystery. Now Mary had said in verse 48, "Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." But Joseph wasn't his father. He was acting parent and guardian. Jesus had no earthly father. And therefore he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about the business of the Father of me?" It's a gentle correction that the Father in heaven was his Father, as the Father was the Father of no other. It was wrong, therefore, to present him with the distress of his father, meaning Joseph, for one father, and he was unique. As in the parables, Jesus said concerning the vineyard, "Last of all, he sent to them his only son, saying they will reverence him." And this son was special every way. He was devoted to his father. He was dutiful. He carried out, as we shall see in a moment, his father's will. His nature being divine. Now consider, secondly, his destiny. Jesus said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" It's not the only place in the Gospels that we read this word. You look it up in a concordance, you'll be quite surprised. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it speaks of his destiny. Why the necessity implied in this word? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The answer to that is manifold in a sense. The word must appears here because it was by divine decree that he came into the world. God had willed it, and therefore the necessity which was upon him. I must do the works of him that sent me. Why? Because in the volume of the book, that is the book of God's decree, it is written, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A second reason for the must here is this, that in the everlasting covenant, the deliberation within the Trinity concerning the salvation of men, and it's spoken of as the everlasting covenant, the Father had proposed the whole work of salvation, which was the desire of his heart, and the Son had engaged or had undertaken to fulfill that work. And he refers to it in John 6 and elsewhere. I came down from heaven, he says, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Why did he come? Because I'm bound to that will. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. It was by decree that he had a business to perform. It was by engagement that he had a business to perform. And it was by appointment. For in the deliberations of the Trinity before time, the Son of God was appointed to enter this world, to take unto himself humanity, a body and a reasonable soul, and in that body to effect a work like no other, the business of salvation. Behold my servant, says the Father in the prophecy of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, mine elect, whom I have chosen, the one in whom I delight. He had, therefore, a work to do. He then received his mission. A work was given to him, described as the work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh, he said, in which no man shall work. So receiving that mission, he had to perform it. Prophecy required that he should do this business and do it well. My servant, said God in prophecy, Isaiah 52, shall deal prudently. He will deal wisely. He will not err. He will not omit anything. He will not fail. So prophecy required the doing of the business. Wist ye not that I must be about the business of the Father of me? Besides these things, I suggest it was the sacred instinct of his heart to obey and to fulfill and to bring to pass. I do always, he said, those things that please him. It was only so that he would secure the reward of glory. And while he was here on earth, he looked to the joy that was set before him. His nature then, the Father of me, his destiny, something that must be done by me. And finally, his business. Wist ye not that I must be about the business of the Father of me? We ask a great question at this point. What was the business of the Son of God? Well, I could initiate at this point a series of sermons over the next 12 months on the business of the Son of God. And how can I reduce it to the closing minutes of a sermon? Let me put it this way. His business was first of all to vindicate the honor of God and to glorify him. How do I know that? The opening words of the great high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So to live as to reflect God's glory, so to live and die as to bring God honor. His first aim was the glory of God. The second part of his business was to take charge of God's elect and to secure them from all danger. John 17 again, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And I have kept those whom thou hast given me, and not one of them is lost. He did secure the elect or chosen of God, given power over all men. He was able to give eternal life to those whom the Father had given him. The third aspect of his business was to magnify the law and to bring in for God's people a righteousness. In Isaiah 42, it's written, "He shall magnify the law and make it honorable." That is what he did. He answered the law in his birth as he appeared the Holy One of God, in his life as he rendered an obedience complete, entire, and perfect, in his death as he sustained the penalty of the law, and all of us taking our place as our surety, doing all on our behalf for us. And so Jesus Christ became Jesus Christ the righteous, and that righteousness or conformity to the law, which he secured in his own life, is reckoned to believers when they believe. Because it was done in their name and for their sake, unbelieving, God reckons the righteousness of Christ to have been performed for us and gives us the credit of it and declares us right with himself before a just and righteous law. A further aspect of his business was to redeem. The Son of Man is come, Matthew 20:28, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He paid the price of our deliverance from offended justice, the price for our introduction into everlasting mercy. Further to all of this, it was his business to change the hearts of his people by his word and by his spirit, and to make them anew. And then his business was to subdue their iniquities, sanctifying them by the truth. And then his business was to support and succor his people as they lived the life of faith, so that they would never be found forsaken, so that they would never be reckoned desolate. He would ever be with them. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." When they are broken with sorrow, it is his business to comfort them in their distress as the consolation of Israel. When they are weak and ready to faint, it is his business to strengthen them in the inner man by his Holy Spirit. And when they are ready to die, it is his business to receive them into heaven and into eternal life. That is what he had agreed with the Father from eternity. That is what was in his heart in the fullness of time when he entered this world. And that was his aim and objective from childhood to adulthood, from the manger to the cross, to do the business that we might have the benefit. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business. As I conclude, just a word of application to ourselves. Is there not an application to us? Are we not the sons of God, albeit in a lesser sense, and not in that peculiar sense in which he was the eternal Son of God? And if it be so, then our whole life, like his, should be taken up with God's business. In everything we view and consider, we should mind God and his will and purpose. We must find the will of God for our lives, and we must perform it. And we must do it to the utmost of our ability, because that is our business. His business. To which he calls us. So if you are a Christian man or woman this morning, or a young person, the first thing is to devote yourself to your God, to take him as your portion, commit yourself to him as his servant. The second thing is to pray for direction, that you'll know what you ought to do with your life. You've only got one life. And it is vain, my friends, and it is vanity to spend that life on yourselves, to your own pleasure, enjoying yourself, when you should be, like your Savior, about the Father's business. That means you should be active as a Christian, not laid back. You should be praying. You should be reading the Word of God. You should be engaged in true religion in your homes. You should be praying with the church. You should be working with the church. There is no room for drones in the hive of God. Every Christian should be busy like the bee, accomplishing that for which they were made. I do not wish to overemphasize or overstress these words, but I am sick and tired, I must confess, in churches generally, to see who the critics are, who the murmurers are. And invariably, such are those who do nothing for God and for his church. And God will not have it. We are workers together with him, or nothing at all. We serve the Lord Christ, or we serve our own bellies. And we are then, in that case, a disgrace to the Church of Christ. As a minister, I must warn, reprove, and exhort. If all you do is to come into this church, talk to others, in order to disparage the things of God and to prejudice other people, then wherefore do you come? Let a man examine himself. My Saviour was about his Father's business. My Christian friends should be about their Father's business. Less disaffection, less murmuring, less troublemaking. And more service. I want this question to arise in your heart today. Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? So if I am going to speak only to defame, only to destroy, only to fracture fellowship, I will not speak. If thy right hand offends, cut it off. We have higher service to do than the devil's work. We have God's work. Wist ye not that like my Saviour, I must be about my Father's business? God bless his word to us all. Amen.